If you've got your Bible tonight, I want to get you to turn with me to John chapter 17. This was what I was going to speak to you on last week, Wednesday night, kind of part two of where we were looking. It's the, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this is the final prayer of Jesus that is recorded in the gospel writers. And it is the longest of any of the recorded prayers. And as we noticed 2 weeks ago, Jesus prayed for two things in the first five verses, verses 1-5 of this prayer. First of all, he prayed for his own glorification as well as the glorification of his Father. In verse 5, you may notice he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." The other thing that he prayed for was for those whom the Father had given to him, and what he wanted for them was eternal life. He said, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life," there in verse 2. But tonight, as we look at verses, we're going to look at verse 6 going all the way through verse 19. And we find that in these verses, Jesus is praying for the 11, not the 12, because Judas is on his way to betray him, but for the 11. And before we delve, I'll get my words out right here in a minute, before we delve into this particular lesson, I want you to consider what Jesus has done over the past 3 to 3.5 years. For this period of time, preceding this evening, Jesus has worked closely with these men whom he chose to be his disciples. For 3 to 3.5 years, they have followed him as he's gone through Galilee and Judea, even into the regions of Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon. They have listened to countless hours of his teaching. Some of those teachings were privately with them. Others were the teaching to the public in general, and they heard them in the form of parables. And not only that, they witnessed miracle after miracle that he had performed. Miracles that could only be performed by someone who came from God. And then they also heard the demons profess something about him. The demons professed him to be the Holy One of God, something that they themselves had declared there at Caesarea Philippi. And now, at this moment in time, Jesus knows he's about to die, a terrible death, that of crucifixion. He will be buried. He will rise again in 3 days, and he'll spend another 40 days on the earth with his disciples before ascending back to his Father. But the big question on this particular night is this: would these 11 men, the ones that he had specifically chosen, would these 11 men be faithful in carrying the message of salvation to a world lost in sin? Or would Jesus' mission be all for naught? There was no other plan. This was it. You see, equip these men, commission them to go into all the world with the message that would save mankind. You and I know the answer to that. It would work. We are here tonight, separated from them by almost 2,000 years as evidence that our Lord's mission that he gave to these 11 men was one that they faithfully carried out, and it is still being carried out today. They were faithful to their cause, and we're grateful for that. But as we contemplate this truth, let's look at the things that Jesus prays for in these verses, because, as I said, they're primarily focused upon these men that are going to take this message to all the world. The first thing, if you'll notice there in verse 6, Jesus speaks about the manifestation or the revealing of God's name to the disciples. And here's the way he puts it: "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." When the Old Testament speaks of someone's name, it's not simply meaning the name of the person by which that person may be called. You know, we may say, well, that's Bill, or that's John, or that's Mary, or that's Diane, or whoever, whatever name we may give. But no, when it speaks of the name, It means the whole character of the person, as far as that person can be known. Let me share with you one of the Psalms, Psalm 90, or 9, verse 10. The psalmist David writes something here. Here's what he says: those who know your name will put their trust in you. Now, when David says those who know your name will put their trust in you, he is not saying that those who know what God is called will put their trust in him. No, he's taking it deeper than that. He's saying that those who know what God is like, those who know the character of God, those who know the nature of God, those are the individuals that will put their trust in him. That's what it means to speak about the name. And long before Jesus' day, a prophet by the name of Isaiah was used by God to declare a truth. Isaiah 52, verse 6, "My people shall know my name." Not the name of God in the sense of what is he called by, but what is the character of God? What is the nature of God? So here, folks, when Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to men whom you've given me out of the world," he meant that he has enabled these individuals to see what God is like. If you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, what we call the prologue, chapter 1, and we read there that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all about how nothing came into being apart from him, and that everything that's come into being did so through him. And then you come down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, he's speaking about the Word becoming flesh, which we know as Jesus. But then in verse 18, he makes another point. And the point that he makes in verse 18 is this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or another way to translate that would be to say, he has revealed him. So to look at Jesus is to look at God. On this same evening that Jesus is praying this prayer, shortly after the Passover meal, you may remember that there was one of his disciples that said or made a request of him, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us," or "it sufficeth us." Of course, Jesus said, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and have not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I've manifested your name. I've manifested you. They have seen you through me." So that's, he begins by talking about this in this prayer. But he also, in the next two verses, verses 7 and 8, he makes a request concerning their discipleship. Here's the way he puts it. He says, "They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." These men were men that he selected to be his disciples. And as we have been studying and learning, a disciple is a follower. A disciple is someone that seeks to imitate and learn from and be like his teacher. And so there's some aspects of discipleship that I think are brought out in this, and one of those is that discipleship, at least when it comes to Jesus, is based upon the realization that he comes from God. Disciples, followers of Jesus, recognize this is God's ambassador. This is the one that God has sent into the world to speak to us. So when we hear him, when we listen to him, we are hearing God's words. We're hearing the things that God wants us to know, the Father. And when we see what he does, when we watch his deeds, when we look at how he responds to those around him, we're seeing what the Father would do. Because he who has seen me has seen the Father. Discipleship involves the realization that this individual is none other than the Son of God himself. But discipleship also results in obedience to the words that he speaks. It's in keeping Jesus' word, as Jesus would tell us, that we keep the word of the Father. And when we submit to the Son, we're submitting to the Father. Thirdly, as you see here, discipleship brings glory to our teacher, or honor to our teacher. In another verse, two more verses, verses 9 and 10, Jesus makes a request. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, to this point, they may not have glorified Jesus to the extent that they will, but there are some things that they're already doing that are bringing glory to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you are an individual who excelled in your course of study, whether it was in grade school, high school, graduate level, postgraduate level, you excelled. And there may be even be, and maybe it was an apprenticeship, but you look back at that time of your life, let me ask you, was there an individual, was there a teacher, was there someone to whom you would give credit? That person pushed me more than anyone else. That person expected the best out of me. That person encouraged me to work harder than I've ever worked before. If that is the case, and if you excelled because of that individual's influence in your life, then through your achievements, what you have done is you have honored that individual. You have, in one sense, glorified that individual. And Jesus has been glorified in the choosing of these 11, and He will be further glorified through their work after His ascension back to the Father and the establishment of the church. But then, beginning in verse 11 and going through the end of the section that we're looking at tonight, verse 19, there are several requests that Jesus makes on behalf of these men. The first is this, verses 11 and 12. Look at what He says. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus speaks these words because He knows that He is about to leave and these men and go back to the Father. As a matter of fact, the events have already been set in motion. At the meal, you may remember, Judas got up. What Jesus had said to him is, what you do, do quickly. He's going to get the chief priest and those that would come with them, the soldiers, to arrest Jesus because he's going to betray Jesus. So when Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, He knows I'm already in the process of leaving this world. And yet He says to the Father, yet they themselves are in the world. During His ministry, as Jesus sits here, He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. During His ministry, Jesus had protected these disciples and kept them safe in the name which God had given him. Now, what name is He speaking about? He doesn't tell us here. It could be the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus is the same as the Old Testament name, Joshua. In Hebrew, Joshua means something, and it's the same thing that the name that we get from the Greek in the New Testament, Jesus, means. It means this, means God saves. I've kept them in that name, in the name you gave me. It could be the name Emmanuel, which is God with us. You may remember that was the prophecy of Isaiah. Child shall be born. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. But whichever name that Jesus is speaking of, He says, I've kept them in that name. But in the future, when He has gone back to the Father, it would be this helper, this comforter that He had told them earlier He was going to pray to the Father and that the Father would send once He had gone back to the Father. We know that to be the Holy Spirit. And that through the Holy Spirit, they would be able to withstand the temptations. They would be able to withstand the hostility which the world would bring against them. In asking His Father to keep them in your name, speaking about the Father's name, what Jesus is praying for is that God would keep these men loyal to himself, he would keep them in full adherence to his character. When he speaks about keeping them in your name, referring to God, there again, what name? Is he referring to God as our Savior? Because if so, that is a name that, or a title that Paul applies to him three times in the letter that he writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, again in chapter 2, verse 10, and then finally in chapter 3, verse 4. Each time, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. Or is Jesus referring to God's character as the one through whom all things are possible, knowing that God would keep his own? But here's a question I have for you. Do we as Christians ask God to keep those we love in loyalty to himself? Have you ever thought about that? When you pray, are there people that you pray for that you ask God, please keep them loyal to yourself? There are parents in this room who have sons and daughters away at college. Is part of your prayer for them, Lord, please keep them faithful before you. Cause them to be loyal to you in their lives. There are those of us who have children that are married, sons and daughters that have now started their own homes. Is it our prayer that God would keep them loyal to himself in their marriages and as they raise their own families? There are those of us who have grandchildren that have obeyed the gospel. Is our prayer, Father, keep them loyal to yourself? Because that's what Jesus was praying for these men, and it's an excellent prayer for us to pray ourselves. But then, there's something else he asked for. Verses 13 and 14. Notice this. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. His prayer, simply put, he talks about my joy being made full in themselves. Christ's gift to his disciples, he says here, was his word. I've given them my word, your word. And the result of their obedience to that word is this: they're no longer a part of the world. Now, what does he mean when he says here that they are not of the world? He's not pointing out to their location geographically, as in they don't live on this planet anymore, but to their position spiritually, where they are in their lives. You see, as we've been looking at these things that Jesus has said, we've talked about this term, world, because he keeps talking about the world is under the power of the evil one. And as Jesus speaks of the world, it's not a place on a map. He's speaking of a spiritual domain, one of darkness, one of unbelief. It is that domain, the world, that possesses values which are hostile to God. And it's, in essence, what Jesus is saying here in this prayer is, Father, they don't belong to the world anymore. They belong to us. Their values, their standards are different from the world. You know, that is what we're called to be, different from the world. Our values, our standards are to be different from the standards that the world upholds. And the thing that Jesus says here is that because of this, the world now hates them. And for this reason, it's even more important that Christ's joy be made full in them. Because that's what he's asking for. That my joy may be made full in them. Prior to this prayer, Jesus had said a great deal to his disciples about joy on this particular evening. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 11, the point that what he had said there is, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. A little bit later, you go over to chapter 16, verse 22. All of this is on the same evening. And what does he say? Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And then in verse 24 of chapter 16, he says, until now, you've asked nothing in my name, and ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. You see, it's because they're no longer in the world, but they're in Him. It's because they no longer hold the values that the world holds that Jesus says, I want you to make their joy full so that they may realize that the life they've chosen, the desire to follow me, to be my disciples, yes, there are going to be trials, there are going to be tribulations, but in me they can find joy. The third thing that he asked for in these verses is what we find in verses 15 and 16. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He repeats this again. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you go to the Old Testament, there were three different individuals that asked God to take them out of the world. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. Each offered a prayer to God, asking God just to let their life in, to take them out of the world. But you know something? In none of those situations does God grant the request. Instead, He reasons with them, or He gives them other responsibilities to take on, other tasks to complete. Here, Jesus never prays for His disciples to be taken out of the world. He never prayed for them to find escape from this world. Instead, what He is praying for is for their protection within the world. Our Lord never intended for any of us to live a life that is withdrawn from the world. Instead, what He wants us to know is that it's in this rough and tumble life, or the rough and tumble of life, that we must live out our faith. How else will others know how Christians are to live if they don't see us living it out on a daily basis? And we all need those times, I realize. We all need those times when we can shut the door on the world and be alone with God. Times when we can pray and meditate. Jesus would often get away, as Luke tells us, in order to pray, to spend time with the Father. And we need those times. But Christianity was never meant to withdraw us from life. What it's meant to do is to better equip us for it. You see, folks, our faith does not offer us release from our problems. If anything, what our faith is intended to do is to give us a better way to solve those problems, to show us there's a better way to live. There's something greater that is within us than is within the world. And while it's true that we as Christians are not of the world, it's also true that we are to live our faith out within this world. And so Jesus doesn't say, take them out of the world. And we should never seek to abandon the world, but if anything, we should seek to win the world to Christ. That's what we're called to do, win the world to Christ. So what does Jesus ask for? In this prayer, what He says is, keep them from the evil one. We must always be aware of the fact that there is a power of evil that stands in opposition to the power of God. But you and I have a knowledge that we should cling to. It is the knowledge that God is a sentinel who stands guard over our souls. And what He is doing is He is guarding us against the assaults of the evil within this world against us. Does it mean that we will not lose our lives? No. Does it mean that we will not have hardships in life? No, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Though that's Paul. What it does mean, though, is that our sentinel, our God, cares for us, keeps us in His safekeeping. That should give us great comfort. And when we fall, which sometimes we do, more often than it's not, it's because we attempt through our own strength rather than the strength of God the one whom the psalmist in Psalm 121 verse 8, that God who promised he would guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forever. You see, when we put our faith in our own physical strength, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. But when we put our faith and our trust in the one who guards us and keeps us, we have nothing to fear because we have a God that loves us. The last thing for which he asked is that God would sanctify these men in truth. Simply put, sanctify them in truth. Verse 17, your word is truth. He will repeat this request again in verse 19. But Jesus prayed that his disciples might be sanctified by truth. What does the word sanctified mean? It means to be holy. Sometimes the adjective form of this original word in the original language is translated just that, holy. But literally it means to be separate, to be set apart for a specific task. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, here's something that God said to him that we find there in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Or as the New King James says, "I sanctified you." Or as another translation says, "I set you apart. I decided that you were going to be used for my purpose." At Mount Sinai, when God was instituting the priesthood, if you look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, there's an instruction he gave to Moses concerning Aaron and his sons. He wanted him to ordain them and consecrate them or sanctify them that they may serve me, he says, as priest. I want you to set these men apart. I want you to set Aaron and his sons apart to serve me. The mountain upon which Moses climbed was a holy mountain. Why? Because God was there. And that was why the instruction was given that no animal and no human being was to touch that mountain lest they die. Because it was set apart for a purpose, for God to be there on that occasion. God sanctifies us. That's why we're called, as Peter says, to be holy. God says, "Even as I am holy, be set apart for me, even as I am set apart." But it also means something else. It also means to equip an individual with the qualities which are necessary for the task for which God calls them or sets them apart. Those qualities include qualities of the heart, the mind, the character. When God chooses an individual for service, he equips that individual with the qualities necessary to carry it out. I may have told you this story, but where I used to preach, there was a gentleman we had. He was in his 50s when I baptized him. He had never spoken before a single individual in his life. He said, I just don't know I can do that. But he said, "I'm willing to try. I'm willing to try." First thing our elders asked him to do, "Would you wait on the Lord's table?" "I can do that." He waited on the Lord's table, serving the Lord's Supper. It wasn't long after that, they said, "Would you make announcements for us?" "I'll try." He began making announcements. It wasn't long after that, they said, "Would you read Scripture for us on Sunday morning?" "Never done that before, but I'll try." You know what? He read Scripture. It wasn't long after that, "Would you lead a prayer?" "Never done that either, not in front of anybody, but I'll try." And you know what? He led some beautiful prayers. He eventually became one of our deacons out there. Do anything you asked him to do. Wasn't afraid to take on anything. I believe God equipped him over the years to do anything that we asked of him. Just as I believe God equips us. As a preacher friend of mine that many of you know, passed away some years ago, Paul Rogers over at Centerville said, "I don't believe that God would let us walk out on a limb then cut it off behind us, because He equips us to do what He calls us to do." Would you have ever thought 10 months ago that we would be doing what we're doing right now? That we'd be mucking out houses, putting houses back together. That we would be cooking meals out of our enrichment center three meals a day for who knows how long. That we would be making deliveries of furniture and bedding and appliances and all of the other things. A building full of groceries and clothing and other items that people need. God has equipped us. He's called us to be set apart. He's called us to be His people. But He's also equipped us with the things that we need to accomplish the task. You know, as with the 11, Jesus' desire for each one of us is that we would be kept in the Father's name as we remain in this world. He wants us to know the joy, His joy. He wants us to have it made full in our lives. He wants us to show the world how life is to be lived, how problems are to be solved. And He wants us to live before the world around us in such a way that others may see the good that we're able to do and give glory to Him. Many of you tonight are disciples of our Lord because of this prayer that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago and a number of other prayers that no doubt He prayed all along through that time. But there are some of you here that do not yet know the God that we serve. There are some here, I'm sure, that would like to know Him. And we would like to share the knowledge of this God with you from His Scripture, from His Word, so that you might come to know the joy of His presence within your life and the peace that surpasses all comprehension that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe you haven't rendered obedience to Him. If not, my question to you is, what's holding you back? Is there sin in your life that's keeping you from God? Things that you know God would not be pleased with, that you know you need to quit, you need to let go of. Scripture calls it repentance, turning away from that, turning toward God. He calls you to do that. And maybe you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life. He also calls you to be willing to do that, because He said that whoever confesses Me before men, I'll confess him before My Father which is in heaven. But he finally tells us that we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And He promised, as Peter said on that day, that we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of our sins. He wants to wash those sins away. He wants to give you the opportunity to start over again. It's a decision that's left to you. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to push you down the aisle. But if tonight you know that that is the decision you need to make, or if you just need our prayers, know that we're here. Know that we care about you, and that we are ready to do whatever we need to do. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.